Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 2. Peter's first epistle and the second chapter. Peter is writing to various Christian congregations in what today is Turkey, what in those days was Asia Minor and various other provinces of the Roman Empire. So, 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling, and a stone of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. And particularly we think tonight about these words found in verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, now have obtained mercy. We've been looking in these studies at what's known as the Apostles' Creed, of course not because the Apostles wrote it, but because it's a summary of the apostolic faith. And we have come to that final portion of the Creed: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And tonight we look at those words, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The Creed is the absolute basics of the Christian faith. And in those basics we find a mention of the Church, because the Church, first of all, is necessary, and secondly, a creed of some kind is necessary for a church to exist. Every church is established upon a confession of faith, whatever that may be, whether it is simply the early creeds, whether it is the FIEC doctrinal basis out in the foyer, whether it is the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is, of course, pretty much a Baptist revision of Westminster, or the whatever other confessions there are, and there are various and many. But every church has a creed, and every creed refers to the church, because God has not created his people to be lone rangers. We are not individualists. The church is neither, the Christian faith is neither individualistic, nor is it communitarian. That is to say, it does not do away with community, neither does it swallow up the individual in the community, as, for example, communist philosophy does. But we all exist as individuals living in relationships, in communities. And so we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, or as the fathers at Nicaea put it, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now we hear the word Catholic and of course we think of the Roman Catholics. Actually, of course, the word Catholic predates them, and secondly the word means universal. So the idea of a Roman, that is local, universal church is a contradiction in terms. But we begin with the word church. What is a church? Well, the word is of course found in our Bibles, in the New Testament alone, but that's pretty much an accident of translation. The word simply means a congregation. Yes, it's derived, and you will sometimes find people making a big point of this, which they shouldn't. It's derived from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means, well, the root meaning is to be called out. But as we know, the meaning of a word is not determined by its derivation, but its usage. That's why when you speak about a party or having a juggernaut breakdown, as happened on Leakney Road not too long ago, a juggernaut breaks down, we're not talking about a big Indian god being carried in procession, which is what the word juggernaut originally meant. We mean a great big lorry. Let's talk about the juggernaut getting stuck under that bridge in Shelton the other day. Again, it's a great big lorry, because what a word means is determined by how it's used. And when we look at this word, ekklesia, as used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find it's used for the congregation of Israel, the congregation in the desert. So, for example, Deuteronomy 23:1, the congregation of the Lord. In the Greek, the ekklesia of the Lord, the church, the assembly of the Lord. And so the word refers to an assembly and to its members, whether they are assembled or whether they are apart. An obvious use of the word assembly today is when we speak about The Welsh have their governing assembly, the Welsh Assembly Government, or the WAG as it's sometimes abbreviated to in the Welsh papers. And of course, assembly members of the Welsh Assembly Government are assembly members whether they assemble together in Cardiff or off around Wales speaking with those they represent. But they are still members of the assembly. Again, our parliament is an assembly. And whether the members are assembled together or off in their constituencies, they are still members of the assembly. So it is with the church. The church is an assembly. And we find in the scriptures that the word church is used in two senses. It's used either of a single local congregation. So Paul writing to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 says, or verse 1 rather, says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. One church at Corinth. But also, but then writing to the Galatians, where he's writing not to a single congregation but to various congregations, he writes, Galatians 1, 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. There is one assembly in Corinth, but in Galatia, which is not a city but a region, so equivalent to, say, Staffordshire, to the churches, because there are multiple assemblies in the various towns and cities and even villages of Galatia. But then also we find that the Bible speaks of there being one church which God has founded. So we find that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, speaks of Acts 20:28. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, first of all, of course, he's speaking about the church in Ephesus. But it is not only the church in Ephesus that has been purchased with the blood of Christ, but the church throughout the whole world. So we speak of the universal, the Catholic Church, as being all believers everywhere. And yet that assembly can never, at the present time, come together. It will, of course, in heaven, in glory, on the last day, all God's people will be assembled, that great multitude that no man can number, out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. But right now, you cannot assemble the whole church together. It is made visible locally, where groups of God's people come together. And the Bible uses various images of the church. So, in the section that we read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we have these various images used. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are the people of God, Peter says. We find the Apostle Paul uses a number of images. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. The image of the body, which has various parts to it, but is one body. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is the image used there of the temple. Now the temple, of course, is a dwelling place for God. It is where God lives. So whereas the body gives the idea of being one fellowship, one body of people with who all have different functions, different roles, different gifts, picture the temple is of one building, and we have that imagery used in 1 Peter and chapter 2 verse 5 as living stones being built up a spiritual house, a building in which God is to dwell. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul of course is speaking of marriage, but he finds himself speaking of marriage as an image of the relationship between the church and Christ. So Ephesians 5, reading from verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so he speaks of this intimate relationship of the church and Christ. So the church is something that cannot be described using just one metaphor, just one image, but is related to Christ as the body is to the head, as the wife is to the husband, as the temple is to the God who dwells therein, as the priesthood is to the God whom they serve, and as a nation are to the king who reigns and rules over them. The church is the people of God. And of course, since it is called an assembly, it is seen when the people of God assemble together. The church is not seen when we are apart. It is known to exist, but when we come together to worship, then the assembly, the church, is made visible. It is the holy church. We believe the holy Catholic Church. And first of all, of course, holiness is a status. It's the status of belonging unto God, his own special people, the people for his own possession, as another translation renders the same phrase. It means that we belong to God. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, "By that will," that is by the will of God, "we have been sanctified," made holy, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We have been set apart as specially God's. When a thing was made holy in the Old Testament, it was taken out of common usage and given over to God, as the vessels of the temple were holy because they were used only in the service of God. But secondly, holiness is a character, a matter of character. So that Hebrews 10:14, the writer of the Hebrews can put it this way: "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." But has he not already said in verse 10 that we have been sanctified? Yes, he has. But also we are being sanctified. That is to say, we have been set apart for God, but we are progressively, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as we grow in grace, being made more and more fit for that service to which we have already been set apart and called. Remember how it is that Paul, again and again in his exhortations to the Christians, to whom he writes in the various churches, he says, in effect, "Now be what you are. Be what you already are. You are saints, now be saints." He doesn't say, "If you're not saints, make yourselves into saints." He says, "You are saints, now behave like saints." Because you are. The picture, we might say, would be rather like this. Let us say you have a king who, of course, the imagery is that which the Bible uses. You have a king who adopts an orphan child of a pauper as his son and heir. Well, that child, by that act of adoption, has become the son and heir. Yet he will have to be told by his father in love, now, look, you are my son. Act like it, because you are. And so God says to us, now, you are my children, you are holy people. Now act like it, because you are. The gospel comes first. We speak sometimes of laying down the law to disobedient children, but God lays down the gospel to us and says we are to live in the light of that same gospel. The holiness is first of all a status, but then it is a character into which we are growing by the Holy Spirit. And then the church is Catholic. It is universal. There is only one church. There are not, ultimately, many churches. There is one church of God. Now it is made visible in many congregations. There are many fellowships of churches. There are many denominations. But there is only, ultimately, one universal church. One church for all people, in all places, at all times. Because there is only one Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is not a polygamist. Then there is only one church. So the apostle writes to the Ephesians. And he says to them, I therefore, Ephesians 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There it is again, be what you are. With all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. One Lord. One faith. That is one the thing we believe in, one confession. The faith is only one content. There is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, says Jude. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See the repetition there of the word one. There is not, therefore, how foolish it is when you have people saying, well, you know, the church needs to change its faith to keep up with the times. Or we may change the expression, and we must, for it was by not changing the expression that the church in the Middle Ages ended up worshipping in Latin, which nobody understood. And you had English congregations worshipping in a language no one in the congregation knew, but one faith, one content, one confession, because there is only one Lord, one Christ. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. The church is all about Jesus. And because there is only one Jesus, there can only be one universal church. Whatever language we speak, we confess the same Lord Jesus Christ. We share in the same life. And so we come to the second point on the church, the communion of saints. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that we, the people of God, for all the people of God are saints, holy people, share together in the one life, one spirit. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That we share together. That Christ is our life. And that is true for every single believer. So John, writing in 1 John, puts it like this. 1 John chapter 1. that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this word fellowship is the same as the one that comes into the Creed as communion. It's a sharing together in the same life, the life of God in the soul of man, as someone put it. And because Christ is our life, because we are his body, we find that we experience the church, we know the church in this communion of saints. This working, living, serving together. Church is not optional. It isn't something that we can attend, have something to do with if we like. No, every Christian who has the opportunity will inevitably become involved with a local church. The Holy Spirit moves us to live and to share this one life as one body. So what does it look like? Well, it begins with this. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It is shown in that practical love. James, writing to Christians, speaks of the importance of having a faith that shows works, that shows, because true faith does show itself. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Nothing at all. No, instead, Christian love means that in a situation like that, we care one for another. Again, 1 John and chapter 3, reading from verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we are to serve one another. We share with one another in our worship. We share our joys. We share our prayers as we come together like this to pray. We share as we learn together from the Word of God. And we share in many, many other little ways, even as we live together. People ask sometimes, well, what does the Bible say about church membership? Well, in terms of a formal membership, it says very little. But it is important that we be able to understand who is in and who is not. That we be able to more effectively care for one another. Because that is what church membership is really about. It's about caring for one another. It's about being there one for another. The communion of saints, the sharing with the various gifts we have as we share not only in formal things, formal works, but informal acts of love towards one another. As we serve and love the Lord together, because we share his life, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we share also even with those who have passed from us. There are those saints who we have known personally who are no longer here upon the earth. And we find that we profit from what we learned from them when they were here. Now there is no idea, you know, the Roman Catholics use this idea of the communion of saints and talk about prayer for the saints. But the Bible has no such thing. We pray to God. Oh, said the Roman Catholic, but don't you ask a friend? Would you pray for me? Well, absolutely we do. But you see, that's because the friend is there. But if the friend is elsewhere, the friend is with God, who are we asking to ask the friend to pray for us? Are we not asking God to ask the friend to pray for us? Does that not seem a little bit backwards? It is. No. But the sharing that we have is in part that fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus still. And it is also that we may remember what they have done for us in the past. And we pass on the faith. As we teach one another, as we pass on what God has taught to us, there is one church, one holy Catholic church. There are not many churches, but there is one church that is God set apart. And one cannot be a member of that universal church without being involved in the life of a local congregation, whether we are formally in membership or not. And the communion of saints is that, therefore, that realization of that truth that God is building his church. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we confess, we believe, the Holy Catholic Church. We believe that Christ is doing just what he said, building his church. And indeed, the gates of hell shall not prevail, no matter what persecutions, what trials come to the Church of God. But in the communion of saints, we realize together what it means for there to be that holy Catholic Church, that one people of the living God. Therefore, brethren, let us love one another, since we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.